If you turn again, please, to the part of God's Word that we read in Isaiah chapter 63, and we'll read again verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save? For some weeks now, we have been considering the doctrine of God. We have seen that God is infinite, he is eternal, he is unchangeable. He is this in his wisdom, as we saw last week. And this evening, we consider his power. God is infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his power, the power of God. It is that perfection of his nature by which he can do anything and everything that he pleases to do. He can do anything and everything that he pleases to do. But the power also speaks of his unbounded sovereignty. He is Lord over all. His sovereignty extends over every kingdom of this world. And the power of God is something that is seen everywhere. If we would only open our eyes, we would see God's power everywhere. We would see that there is no place in which the power of God cannot be seen. But we say this also, that there is nowhere that the power of God is more seen than in the redemption which was purchased by Jesus Christ. More power is required to save one soul from spiritual death than there is required to call 1,000 or 1,000,000 worlds into existence. And we say this reverently, that the creation of the world for God was easy. He simply spoke the word and it was. And we say this reverently too. The redemption of a soul, there is nothing easy about that. Now, we believe that the power of God in redemption is supremely held forth to us in this passage of Scripture. We believe here that we have a picture of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as he is the one who saves his people. There is a picture that Isaiah paints of a mighty warrior who is coming from Edom and from Bozrah with dyed garments. And this mighty warrior who travels from the south, from Edom, causes amazement to the man who is watching on the city gates. He says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom and from Bozrah?" And our prayer this evening and our hope this evening is to consider this passage, underscoring the power of God that is manifest in redemption. But as we do so, we are to hear the Lord saying, as he also says in Isaiah 27, and he says to you, and he says to me, let her take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Let him take hold of my strength. You who are weak, you who feel your inability, and not least you who feel that you are outside of salvation and that you are outside of the kingdom of God and that you have no part in, among the people of God, you are called upon to take hold upon this strength. Let him take hold of my strength and make peace with me. And you will make peace. Now, we said that we believe this is a description of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe here that Isaiah sees the glory of Christ and he speaks about him. And we'll give some reasons at the outset for why we believe this. Some commentators, one or two in the past and more in the present, take this a different way. And so we will give some reasons for why we believe this is a picture, yes, of the Lord, but supremely of the second person, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. First of all, this is very evidently a revelation about God. There's nobody else who can be who can take this title, Mighty to Save. If we go back in Isaiah 45 and 21 and 22, we read the Lord saying there, "There is no God beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." And so the conclusion we come to there is that that just as there is no God beside this God, so there is no Savior beside this God. This is the Lord who is spoken of. And then we notice also this question that we have, who is this, the prophet asks, or the watchman asks. And that kind of question we find over and again in Scripture, introducing us or preparing us to hear a statement concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Psalm 24, for example, asks, "Who is the man who will ascend into the hill of God? Whose hands are clean? Whose heart is pure? Who is the King of glory? The Lord great and mighty in battle," and it's the Lord of hosts. It's the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We notice these words again, Mighty to Save. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of that well-known prophecy in Isaiah 9, the one that we are very familiar with. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace," the Mighty God. This is Christ, the Mighty One, Mighty. There's also here similarities to other prophecies. Other prophecies in Isaiah 2. We have here this warrior who is speaking in righteousness. He's speaking. You can hear him. You can listen to what he says. And we read in verse 4, this warrior is saying that the day of vengeance is in my heart and the year of my redeemed has come. And if we would just go two chapters earlier to Isaiah 61, a passage that beyond all dispute is messianic, because our Lord himself takes Isaiah 61 and applies it entirely to himself. When we listen to Isaiah 61, we hear this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach," to speak, to preach good tidings to the meek, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And then note these words, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." And there in verse 4, as we just read, "the day of vengeance is in my heart." And then lastly, we believe this is confirmed in the New Testament. The Lord is saying here, "I that speak, I that speak." Well, how does the Lord speak? And who does the Lord speak through except his own word, the second person of the Godhead? He is the one who makes the Father known. He's the one who makes salvation known. He's the one who reveals the covenant of grace. He's the one who makes known salvation, who makes known redemption. And then in Revelation 6, we have a picture of the Lord Jesus as he goes forth as one who is conquering and to conquer, a picture very similar to the one we have here. And then maybe most persuasively of all, we have Revelation 19 and verse 13, where we read of the Lord Jesus that he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And so we believe we are justified in saying that this is the Lord, and it is particularly the second person of the Godhead, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that Isaiah and that the watchman sees as coming from Bozrah, as coming from Edom with dyed garments. And notice then, firstly, the mystery of this person. There are questions that are asked, questions that suggest that this is not the ordinary, that this is something rather that is out of the ordinary. This is something that is extraordinary. This is something that is entirely unique. Who is this that cometh from Bozra? Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? There's a sense of astonishment even with the watchman here. Something he has not seen before, a great mystery. And oh, isn't that the case with the Lord Jesus Christ? That there's great mystery. Isn't that what we read there in Timothy? Great is the mystery of godliness without all controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. And when you look at Christ, there is mystery. At no matter what angle we look at him, however we try to consider him, whether it's in his person or in his work, each are equally outstanding. And each are equally worthy of awe and of amazement. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. There's mystery concerning his divinity. There's mystery concerning the uniting of the human nature into union with the divine person. Isn't that a mystery? Isn't that something that would make you say of Christ, who is this? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He asks himself. Who is this that cometh from Edom? How can it be that, and what power is it that can join two natures so different in themselves, infinitely, one infinitely greater than the other, and join them in such a way that there is no confusion, that there is no making of a third nature. But in the one person, you have God and you have man, two distinct natures, and yet one glorious person forever. What power is it, we ask, that can so join together that which is so infinitely distant in themselves, humanity and the divinity, the second person of the Godhead, the one nature equal with God, the one nature and person who has all that belongs to God, who is co-equal, co-eternal, the same in substance, equal in power and in glory with the Holy Spirit and with the Father. And yet here found in this personal conjunction with a nature that is weak and that is frail and that belongs to what you and I know, sin accepted. What power is it that would conjoin these two natures in this one glorious person? Does it not make you say, who is this? Does the person of Christ or his work ever make you stop and start to ask some questions? Who is this? Why are you red in your apparel? You know, this is the place where human reason meets an impasse. This is the place where human reason comes to an end and cannot get through and cannot get round and cannot penetrate. Man, with all his wisdom, cannot get his head round this. And that's what makes the person of Christ so offensive to the natural man. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, you remember, came to Christ and they had questions that they wanted to pose to him, questions that they thought were unanswerable. And after he answers their questions, he turns into the questioner. He turns into the one who has a question or two for them. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say, well, he's the son of David. Well, if he's the son of David, says Jesus, then how then does David, by the Spirit, call him Lord? If he is David's son, how is he also David's Lord? And then we read that they could not answer him a word. This was the point at which human reason could not go. And you know what the Scripture tells us, what Paul tells the Corinthians, no man can say that Jesus Christ is Lord except by the Holy Ghost. There's a power that has to go beyond your own and my own human reasoning to understand and to lay hold of by faith this glorious person. We need the power of the Spirit of God. Who is this? Oh, what mystery belongs to his person. But notice then, secondly, where he has come from. Where this great warrior has come from. The sense of wonder that Isaiah expresses, the sense of awe concerning this mighty warrior is bound up with the place that he is coming from. We have a watchman here, quite possibly on the tower of on one of the towers at Jerusalem, and he's looking towards the south, and he has seen many people in this picture. At least he has seen many people go down this path that leads to Edom and that leads to Bozra, but he has never in this picture seen any who have returned from that place. In this picture, Bozra is the place and Edom is the place that people go but never return. Edom, you know, is the land that the inhabitants of, or was inhabited by the descendants of Esau. Bozra is the capital city of Edom. It's the stronghold, it's the center, it's the headquarters of Edom, if you will. And it's just, by the way, it's interesting when you consider this whole passage. Edom means red, and Bozra has the idea of vintage, or the squashing of grapes, and that was something that was done in Edom. It's what it was famous for. It's crushing of grapes. It's making of wine. But you know then also that Edom, what it pictures for us is the descendants of Esau. And you know that Esau and the descendants of Esau are those who hate the people of God. They are the implacable enemies of the people of God. And so Edom here stands, represents all who are opposed to God, all who hate God and His Christ and His salvation. Babylon in Scripture speaks of immorality. Moab speaks of vice and what is filthy. Edom speaks of that which hates God and is opposed to God. And Bozra is its strong city. Who are then the enemies of God? Sin, Satan, hell, the grave, death. These are enemies of God. So what Edom was spiritually to the people of God is what these enemies are to you and to me. The enemies, the spiritual enemies that we war and that we fight against. And as we said then in this picture, this watchman has seen many go down this path. Oh, the sons of men have passed like a stream, carrying the sons of men down to Edom, down to Bozra, down to death, down to the grave. and none have come back from it again. You see, that is why there is startlement and there is wonder at this sight, that here is one who is coming from Edom, and not just from Edom, but from Bozrah, from the very stronghold of the enemy. This is one who has taken the battle, not just to the border of Edom, but right into Edom, and not just on the fields of Edom, but right into the stronghold, right into the citadel of Bozrah, right into the citadel of death. And now there is something arresting just about the way this warrior walks. He's dignified, he's measured, he's regal. His apparel tells us that he has rank, that he has office, that he is not shuffling as though he has been humiliated. He is not staggering as though he has been defeated. He is walking as though he has made a great victory. And that brings us then to ask this thirdly, what has he done there? What has he done there? This person who is mysterious, who has gone into Edom, who has gone into Bozrah, who has gone to the strongholds of Satan and of sin and of death. What has he done? Well, verse 1 refers to him as having dyed garments from Bozrah, crimson red garments from Bozrah. This is not the original color of his garment. He's glorious in his apparel. He has military rank, but his garments we see now have been dyed with a red, with a crimson red. It's telling us that he was in a battle. It's telling us that he was in a great fight. It's telling us that there was great resistance by the enemy, resistance to the point of death and of destruction. And so the watchman asks in verse 2, "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat?" And you notice his answers in verses 3 and 4. He says, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. And I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come." His dyed garments it is the dye of blood. And the question then comes, whose blood is it? Is it the blood, people have asked, is it the blood of his enemies, or is it his own blood? And certainly, at face value, it is the blood of his enemies. He has trampled them in his fury. He pictures them as the winepress. It's not grapes, it's people that he has trampled upon. It is a graphic picture. And he has trampled them in his fury. And his raiment now is covered in the blood of his enemies. That's the picture. But how, we ask, did the Lord Jesus do this? And surely we say it was by his own blood. It was by his own blood that he trampled and that he caused the blood of his enemies to be upon him. He says, "Then I have trampled the winepress alone." What he is saying, what he is telling you, and this is the picture and the point. What he's telling you is this: I have done everything to remove the obstacles that have stood between my people and their entrance into heaven. I have dealt with those who defied God and the people of God. I have dealt with those who have opposed the people that I love. I have brought vengeance upon them who have opposed the saving will and purpose of Jehovah. Wherefore art thou red? It's speaking of this great battle that he has waged. It's speaking of how he did this. And that brings us certainly to the cross, not only the cross. There's a timelessness about this passage. It stretches also to what he will do in the future. But we cannot understand what he has done in the past regarding salvation. And we cannot understand what he will do in the future regarding the destruction of enemies and the salvation of his people apart from the cross. Without the cross, there would be no destruction of any of the enemies of God. There would be no redemption, no deliverance, no hope. The illustration is like this, if you will. Bozra is picturing the grave. And the grave, as one man said, this grave, you picture it as it can only be opened from the inside. There is no lock on the outside. It can only be opened from the inside. If anyone will find the key to the grave at Bozra, you have to go inside to open the grave. Do you understand now the question? Who is this that cometh from Bozra? Who is this that has dyed garments? The Lord Jesus Christ is the one, as Hosea tells us, is the one who has gone and has said of his people, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plague. O grave, I will be your destruction. And repentance will be hid from my eyes. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. And so this one has gone into death, has gone into the grave, but it was not possible for the grave to hold him. He was the one who had that promise, thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave. You will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. He's the one who was dead and now is alive and alive forevermore and is the one who is telling us in his gospel, I am the one who has the keys of death and of the grave. The grave no longer has power over my people. I have ripped the power away. I have ripped the power out of Edom, out of Bozra, out of death and out of the grave. It has no more power over my people. He did this alone. He did this alone, just as the high priest once every year, not without blood, went into the holiest alone. So Christ went alone. There was none. There was none who could do this. There was no power. There was no strength that could go into the grave and in an act of his own person come forth again. I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it again. No man taketh it from me. We see this glorious one, this mysteriously glorious one, where he has come from. From enemy territory, from the headquarters, from the citadel of death. What has he done? He has destroyed death. And now we see what he is doing now. What he is doing now. He's traveling, we read, in the greatness of his strength. He's traveling. It's the idea of marching. It's the idea of striding forward. Traveling with authority, with strength. It's resurrection glory. It's the power of an endless life. Hebrews there is not speaking of the life that he has in himself as the second person of the Godhead. It's speaking of the life he has as the high priest who died, who represents his people and has come forward as priest, as representative with the power of an endless life for himself and for his people. And now he is traveling in the greatness of his strength, traveling. The idea is with his head up, with his head exalted as a mighty victor. Speaking of a total conquest. Speaking of utter destruction for the enemy. He is red in his apparel, and so he is traveling in the greatness of his strength. Christ now has all the hallmarks of a complete conquest over death and the grave. When Christ was on earth, Many saw him as weak. They didn't see his power. They didn't see his glory. They thought he was weak. They didn't recognize his authority. Even Pilate says, "Don't you know that I have power to crucify you, and I have power to release you?" And had to be told, "You can have no power against me at all, except it is given to you from above." But not now, you see. Now he is risen. And if you would see Christ now, there is no mistake about it. And you can see him in the gospel, and there is no mistake about it. He is risen. He has come forth from the grave. He is red in his apparel, saying there is a complete and utter destruction of the enemy. He has been seen by 500 plus witnesses, and now he is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. My friend, you have all the evidence that death is defeated, that Satan is defeated, that Satan is destroyed, that the grave has no power over the people of God. You have all the evidence that all power and all authority belong to Christ, and that he is sitting upon the throne, clothed in majesty. And he speaks. He speaks in righteousness as he travels. I that speak, and the verb has the idea of ongoing speech. It's a participle. I that am speaking in righteousness. Not I that spoke, not that I that will speak. I that am speaking. As he travels, he speaks. Oh, the Lord Jesus has been traveling for a long time. He traveled in eternity past when he was set up from everlasting. His goings forth, Micah tells us, have been from of old, from everlasting. And he traveled into time, and he was speaking then, and he was saying, "To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art." And he was traveling on this earth when he was here, setting his face to go to Jerusalem, traveling to the cross. He traveled to the grave. He has traveled out. He has come out. He has been seen. It's been witnessed. He is alive. He is no longer dead. He traveled when he ascended to the right hand of God on high. And now he is traveling in the everlasting gospel through his preached word. His word that has come to the east, the west, the north, the south, and here. The word has come here. It's come to you. Have you heard his voice? Have you heard the one who is saying to you tonight, "I that am speaking in righteousness, mighty to save"? And how has he found you this evening? Do you say, "Well, my weakness, the strength of my sin, the strength of my corruption, it's so strong, my hard heart, I cannot believe"? Iniquities prevail against me. Are you listening to him? Are you listening to him? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save, mighty to save. He's carrying salvation with him. This warrior, as he marches, as he strides to Jerusalem, to the people of God, he's carrying salvation with him. He's wrapped with salvation. His garments are glorious. His garments are made of a fabric of righteousness, as Isaiah 11:5 tells us, righteousness will be the girdle of his loins. Faithfulness, the girdle of his reins, the very fabric which he is wearing is righteousness. A righteousness that he is going to dress his people with. A righteousness with which he is going to beautify his saints. A righteousness that is not out of place in the glory of heaven now. Mighty to save. A righteousness that means we can sing Psalm 45 of those we know in Christ. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought to the king in raiment of needlework The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee, brought with gladness great and mirth on every side. He is carrying righteousness. He is carrying in his bosom blessing upon blessing upon blessing. He's eager to give these blessings. He's coming saying, do you know what I have? I have grace, I have love, I have pity for you. I have the gift of the Holy Spirit. I have the gift of adoption. You will have the right to be called sons and daughters of God. I have power with me. I have power that will keep you through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. I have power that will keep my people again in this evil day. I have power that will present you faultless before the throne of my Father's glory with exceeding joy, mighty to save. We said at the beginning, there's no power like this power. The power that is in creation is utterly astonishing, that one can speak a word, and from no material, from that which is nothing, from out of that, something will come. That is power. That is awesome power. What power it is to hold the world together as it is, to hold the sun and the moon and the earth in its course. That is awesome power. Christ holds all things together by the word of his power. This power was demonstrated by Christ on earth when he stilled the stormy wave, when he cast out devils, when they were subject to him, when he raised to life again a man that was dead and he didn't even see where he was. What power! But what we're saying now, my dear friend, is this, that it is a greater power that is required for the salvation of your soul. Power to deal with the broken law. What a mighty gate of brass that is. Power to deal with sin. Power to remove a flaming sword that bars the way to the tree of life. Power to extinguish the awful wrath of God against sin. Power to take a carnal mind that is enmity, not an enemy, but enmity against God, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. What power to take such a sinner and to give in the place of the carnal mind love to God, holy thought, holy affection. What power! Paul describes it, no wonder, as the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. And there's power. I said there's a timelessness to this passage. All the enemies will be destroyed, fully, finally, consummately. This will happen finally at the resurrection. He must reign until all enemies are put under his feet. The last enemy to be finally destroyed is death. You know, one man said at the concerning the grave of Lazarus that if the Lord Jesus had not specified Lazarus's name, then the general resurrection would have come before its time. They would have all risen. But you know, there is a time coming when the Lord will say, let my people go to the grave. He's already unlocked the key. He will say, let my people go. Let my saints be gathered together with me. Those who by sacrifice have made a covenant. And then they will come forth with great power, with great glory, and with great joy. Oh, what power, mighty to save. What's your hope tonight for eternity? What's your hope for an endless world? Maybe you're here and you're saying, I have no hope. I'm without God. I'm without life. I can't save myself. At least I know this. At least I'm honest. Well, maybe you are honest. But understand this well, that your honesty will not save you. Your honesty will not save you. Only Christ will save. And so don't think that just by being honest that somehow this is a mark of piety. You're rather to take hold of this strength, as Isaiah says, let him take hold of my strength. You're asking, what can I do about it? And I ask you, what do you want to do about it? Let him take hold of my strength, says the Lord, and be at peace, and you will be at peace. Take hold of this strength, this mighty Savior. Will you come with me? I am happy to lay the weight of my soul with all the sin and corruption that adheres to me for time and for eternity upon this mighty Redeemer, this Lord Jesus Christ, in the confidence that he will save my soul from death and that he will raise me up at the last day. Will you not take hold of his strength? There's strength in him. It's the greatness of his strength. It's an inexhaustible strength. His strength is not depleted when more people lay hold upon it. Take hold of his strength, the strength that is able to make a black sinner as white as snow, that is able to crucify the carnal mind that is in you and to give you a willing heart in a day of his power. You have lots of questions, perhaps, about your own condition, about God's election, about your own election, about your own hardness, about your own repentance, about your own coming. You have lots of questions about yourself. Okay. But here is the question and here is the answer that the Word of God is pressing on your conscience this evening. Hear it, listen to it, and hear its answer. Who is this? Not who are you. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is traveling in the greatness of his strength. And here's the answer. I that speak in righteousness, mighty, mighty to save. To save you, mighty to save. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray.